please stand for the reading of the gospel, which comes from John chapter 3. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And now would you please pray with me as we send out our children and youth for their lessons. Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people. Amen.
Amen, and you all may be seated. As our children go out to their lessons. And as we've prayed for the children, let's pray for ourselves and pray for me as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as our children go back to learn, mark, and inwardly digest your words, Father, I pray for those who are left in this room that we may mark, learn, and inwardly digest your scriptures this morning. Father, open our hearts. Give us your peace, which passes all understanding. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into a place of deeper understanding of you and lead us to a place where we are emboldened to be a witness for you, whether that is through actions or words. Come, Holy Spirit. We need you. And all of God's people said amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the church calendar today is focusing on Holy Cross. Today is Holy Cross Sunday. It's not our normal readings, but I thought it would be beneficial for us to not look at the daily lectionary, but look at the lectionary for the Sundays, but look at the readings of Holy Cross Sunday. And so we're going to be focusing and spending our time looking specifically at Numbers and the gospel. But before we get into the scriptures and all of that, I just feel like I need to clear the air. I want to acknowledge several things. The first thing is the Numbers 21 passage. It is a very dense, rich, and even confusing passage. And I have gone years without really understanding the depths of what Moses was doing and what God was doing through Moses and the people of Israel and everything. And it wasn't until recently that I spent some time reading Augustine, St. John of the Cross, some of the older historians, reading some of the contemporary theologians, N.T. Wright and John Stott, that I really begin to understand how it relates to Holy Cross Sunday. So let me just say that the information that I share with you, I am piggybacking off of all of those theologians. There is no original thought from me. Maybe one or two. But that is to say that this is a really important subject matter. And the other thing that I feel like I need to say is a lot of pastors, I'm not picking on pastors in general, but a lot of pastors, when faced with this passage, we tend to skip it. We tend to use this passage, Numbers 21, to kind of prop up John 3. And what I want us to do this morning is look at both of them equally and how they work so well together. We need to tackle this head on. And here's why we can't afford to skip this passages like this. It's because just recently I read an article of a study that was put out by Pew Research that talked about, it was a research that was done in 2019, but it revealed that only 3% of churches today address the reality and even the gravity of sin in sermons. 3% are only focusing, have mentioned or talk about sin in their sermons. 97% are skipping this. So instead of churches having gravitated towards a more, they gravitate more to a more softer message, if you will. Fruit of the Spirit, feeling good about yourself, encouragement for what you've done, or for hope and for positivity. And while these things all have their place, we've created kind of a sanitized Christianity that avoids the uncomfortable truth about our condition today. So we're going to look at that. We've traded the full gospel for a therapeutic message that makes us feel better, but it doesn't actually address our deepest need. This avoidance has left many Christians without a proper understanding of why we actually need a Savior to begin with. I mean, how can we truly appreciate grace if we've never grappled with the depth of our need for it? How can we understand the magnitude of God's love if we've minimized the problem that love came to solve? And here's why we can't skip this particular passage. Jesus himself tells us in John's gospel that this strange story of a bronze serpent is the key to understanding the cross. And when Nicodemus comes seeking intellectual understanding, Jesus doesn't give him the philosophy, but he points Nicodemus directly to this passage, Numbers 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if Jesus is to use this story to explain his mission, then we really need to understand it as well. So let's start where the story starts, with a problem that we would not rather face. The bronze serpent story, begins with the Israelites in crisis. But before we can appreciate the story of God's strange solution to their crisis, we need to understand the nature of the problem itself. And that problem isn't just about ancient Israel wandering in the wilderness. It's about the human condition that every one of us carries. So it leads me to my first point that I want us to understand. So if you're taking notes, the first point is the problem, the seriousness and nature of sin. My son, who's 18, he loves country music. And we were in the car the other day, and a song came on the radio by Luke Bryan titled "Most People Are Good." And there's a line that is in this song where Luke sings about the fact that he says, "I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. And I believe most people are good." The song kind of encapsulates the contemporary society credo. The melody is catchy. It tugs on our heartstrings. And you find yourself thinking one of two things. You think, "Yeah, I believe that as well," or, "I'm not too sure about that." Now, despite what you personally believe, in contemporary society, the prevalent belief suggests that we, as humans, are continuing to improve. And one could make that argument. We highlight progress in medicine, in education, in technology, and humanitarian efforts as proof of our advancement and betterment. And while it's undeniable that we have made a remarkable stride in the field of those things in which I just talked about, the underlying message is that human beings are inherently good. But the Bible tells us a different story. The truth is that the capacity for sin and wickedness lies within each and every one of us. The Bible makes it really clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. No one is exempt from the venom of sin that courses through our veins. In the Old Testament reading, Numbers 21, we see this sinful condition. It's on full display. The Israelites, they complain to Moses, they complain to God. They've actually even told Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." And what they're talking about is the manna. But here's the critical lesson about sin that we need to understand. Most of us are keenly aware of the obvious big sins, are we not? The clear violations, the violations that the Ten Commandments tells us not to do. It's those thou shall nots, right? But sin's most dangerous work happens in a much subtle level. Augustine talks about this in his Confessions. The nature of sin is to make you believe that nothing is ever good enough. Sin breeds chronic dissatisfaction. And dissatisfaction inevitably leads to disobedience. This happens in the Garden of Eden. This happens with the Israelites. This happens all throughout history. And this happens within you and me. Look at the Israelites. They've actually convinced themselves that their life back in Egypt was far better, that slavery was better than the freedom that they're experiencing right now in the wilderness, conveniently forgetting the brutality that had been placed on them. This is the delusion that sin creates. It distorts our perception of reality, making us believe that anywhere else would be better than right here. That anyone else's life is better than ours. That any other circumstances would finally satisfy us and our needs. But here's what's more revealing. Sin just doesn't dissatisfy our circumstances. It often makes us feel superior to others who are caught in the grip. When we see someone else in sin on full display, our immediate response is, how could they do that? How could you do that? How could you do such a thing? They must be fundamentally different than us. And we quickly blame ideology and mental illness and bad parenting and political parties and social media and toxic masculinity, whatever it is, we blame. But unfortunately, tragically, we've seen that on full display this week, haven't we? Our hearts look for an us versus them explanation. Because it's easier to believe the poison is only in other people, not in us. But Scripture insists that we see in the Old Testament passage today that the venom runs through each and every one of us. This leads me to my second point, the pattern, God's strange method of love. How does God respond to this universal human condition? Let's look at this strange method of love. Now let's turn our attention to the remedy of sin, as illustrated in this stunning painting behind me. It's by Cristobal de Villalpando, and it's painted in 1683. And this masterpiece is hanging today in a cathedral in Mexico City. The story, God sends venomous snakes among the Israelites to lead them to repentance. But why snakes? Sit with this image for a second. Why snakes? Look at Moses. There he is. He's pointing to the bronze serpent lifted up. And you see people down on the lower level, and they're in pain, they're in agony, and they're looking for healing. They're looking for salvation. But what's interesting as we look into this passage is that verses 6, 7, and verses 9, the Hebrew word that is used for snake is nahas. And nahas in that particular region was a particular type of snake whose bite would cause a raging fever. It would create a burning sensation, and it was an unquenchable thirst before ultimately leading to their death. But there's even a deeper spiritual meaning to this here. God is using a physical affliction to illustrate a spiritual reality. God is saying, what I am letting happen to you physically, you are doing to yourself spiritually. There is a spiritual insatiable thirst in you, a spiritual fever that will bring upon you even greater harm. There is venom that is within your life and in your body, in which we call sin. This week, we saw exactly what venom looks like as it took center stage of our news reels this week. This week brought a painful reminder that the venom isn't just confound in history books or distant places, but it's here, now. It's in our communities. And you know the story. On Wednesday, September 10th, a man named Charlie Kirk, a young husband, a father, nationally known, was shot and killed during a campus event at Utah Valley University. And we're getting more and more details of what has happened, but we know this. We know that a life was taken, a family is grieving, and a nation again is confronted with the sickness of violence in our public life. Now, I'm not bringing this up to score points or to drag us into one side or the other, but I'm bringing it up to say, this is what venom does. It dehumanizes us. It teaches us to despise instead of to see. It cuts out a voice rather than letting the voice be heard. It turns neighbors into targets, opponents into enemies, and image bearers into symbols. The wilderness story in Numbers reveals that the poison shows up in our hearts. Impatience, contempt, grumbling, and self-justifying comparisons. And then it inevitably spills out into life altogether. But the truth is, the line between their evil and my heart is thinner than we want to admit. So what do Christians do in this moment like this? How do we respond when we hear stories like this, or we see it lived out in our own lives? We lament, we pray, we help our neighbor, we confess, and we repent. We recognize when we see or experience painful moments like this that we are not okay. We are sinful and we need Christ in our lives. In life circumstances, like venomous snakes, like national tragedies, we are yet again shown a physical representation of our spiritual condition. And when we finally see it clearly, what do we do? What did the Israelites do? In verse 7, we repent. We cry out, we have sinned. True repentance comes when we are willing to accept whatever it takes to wake us up from the seriousness of sin that is devouring us. We stop making excuses. We stop blaming others. We stop pretending the venom is only in them. And we confess that the poison runs in all of us. Then and only then, when we're desperate enough to admit our true condition, we are ready to look up. Because the cure for venom is not more venom. It's something far more surprising. But before we get to that ultimate solution, we have to understand the way God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. Because this strange story holds the key to understanding everything. What's interesting, the Hebrew word used for serpent in verses 8 is different than verses 6, 7, and 9. The word for serpent or snake in verse 8 is serapha. This is the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 6, 6, where the seraphim takes a hot coal to purify the prophet Isaiah's mouth. The bronze serpent is God's means of purifying heat to heal his people. But here's where the story gets extraordinary. It takes an extraordinary turn. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus seeking intellectual answers to life's deeper questions, Jesus doesn't give him that philosophy lesson. Instead, he points him right back to the story, which we've talked about. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this brings us back to the famous verse that you and I all know very well. But we need to understand it through the lens of what we've just talked about. So when Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he's not talking about the extent of God's love as if we could measure God's love. But the word here in the Greek, the word so, it is actually needs to be translated as in this way. Jesus is saying, for God so loved the world in this way, by taking the very thing that brings death and transforming it into the source of life. That way, this way, by recasting in bronze the consequences of sin and making that very image the source of healing, the serapha, the purifying serpent that brings both judgment and salvation. This brings me to my third point, the provision. The cross as the ultimate remedy. You see, Jesus explains the true meaning of this event, saying, as the snake was lifted up, I need to be lifted up. Jesus is declaring that he will die as the serpent who purifies our souls, that he will come, he will take on our sin, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. God made himself who had no sin to be sin for us, that him we might be righteous of God. And knowing this, we now have a better understanding of Jesus' words on the cross when Jesus says, I thirst. It wasn't just the miracle thirst. He was taking upon him all of the burning venom of sin. Just as the parable of the rich man talking about Lazarus burned, who was burning in hell with thirst, crying out for relief, Jesus endured the raging thirst, the unquenchable fire. He bore our sin. He got the fever. He got the raging thirst. He got the unquenchable fire. We've seen one part of the painting. Now we need to see the other part of the painting, the top part. The top part is actually the transfiguration. Now you might think, how's the transfiguration? How does this have to deal with the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent. To look to Jesus is to confess that he is not only lifted up on the cross for our sin, but he now is seated on his rightful throne. You see, the transfiguration foreshadows Jesus' ultimate revelation as Lord and Savior. The contemplation of what the bronze serpent only began. And this leads us to the response. It's so simple and so beautiful. Here's the painting in its entirety. The artist shows us the full gospel message right here. The cross below, where Jesus bore our sin, and the glory above, where God reigns today. How do you receive salvation? How do you receive salvation through the snake? You look. You don't do anything. You just look. You don't rub it. You don't bow down to it. You don't say the sinner's prayer in front of it. You simply just look to him. Isaiah 45, verses 22. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God. There is no other. But notice what Jesus tells Nicodemus. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The cross isn't about condemnation. It's about transformation. Just as the bronze serpent saved everyone who looked, the cross is God's provision for the whole world, cosmos. And so John 3:16, the world, not just some people, but the whole world who looked to him. And the strategy isn't to save just a few well-deserving people, but everyone who looks to him on the cross. Everyone who has turned against God can look for salvation by looking to Christ and can experience salvation by repenting and looking to him. That's all you have to do is look. What are you looking at? What are you really looking for? On this Holy Cross Sunday, we celebrate that we cannot think of ourselves out of a mess, but we can look our way into life. The cross stands as God's poetic proclamation that he is turning the world through his son and redeeming the worst of the worst and making all things new. So here's my challenge to you. What are you actually looking towards? Because we're all looking towards something. I wasn't going to share this with you. I wasn't sure if I wanted to be as transparent with you. But if I'm going to be completely honest and ask you to think about what you are looking towards, I need to be completely honest with what I'm looking at and what I struggle. For me, the thing that I look for is my personal health, my exercise, my time away from you all, that I get to be just with me and exercise and turn off the phone and step away. For me, I find myself looking to health and exercise. Now, don't judge me. It's true. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. I understand that. But let me just tell you, the deeper issue that I'm struggling with is that when life feels chaotic, when I feel like I can't fix my family's problems or I can't solve my church's challenges, when I feel helpless in the face of suffering, I can still control one thing in my life. But here's what I have to confess to you. I'm actually not trying to get healthy. I'm trying to save myself from feeling powerless. I'm looking for physical discipline to prove that I'm not weak, that I'm not failing, that I have some measure of control in my life. And when my training goes well, I feel righteous. And when I miss a workout or I eat poorly, whatever that may be, I feel condemned. I condemn myself because I'm looking to the wrong thing for the solution. I'm essentially looking to my own efforts to cure the venom of helplessness and the poison of mortality in my own life. But all of this is empty. And all of this will go away except for him. And so I'm asking you, are you willing to be totally, brutally honest with yourself? Will you look to whatever you believe can cure you and your deepest thoughts and surrender that over to the Lord? Some of you are looking for a political party. Some of us are looking for a bank account to save us from our future. Some of us are looking for our children's success to validate our parenting. Some of us are looking for our reputation, our health, our next relationship, your next job promotion, your intellect, your next vacation that will bring you life. But the brutal truth of it is that you will look wherever you believe can cure your deepest thirst. And right now, many of us are dying of spiritual dehydration while staring at the margins of the desert in which we live in. So let me ask you, what are you anxious about? And what are you looking at? When you're angry, where do your eyes go? When you're afraid, what captures your attention? Whatever you're looking at in those moments, that's your functional savior. And if it's anything other than the cross, friends, it will fail you. All you have to do is look to him. Look to the cross. For the latter part of this week, being overwhelmed by emotion, wondering how am I going to bring all of this message together with a country that's either mourning or celebrating or somewhere in between, the one phrase that gave me comfort, four words, just look at the cross. Five. It's not what I had in my book. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Because that's the only place you can find salvation. It's the only place you can find comfort. And it's the only place you can find the peace in which we're all looking for. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand as we continue our service and as we pray?